I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh Fatty White. Man, guys, like, Jim Gordon blessed me this afternoon. We're recording on a weird day, right? It's Sunday. I don't think we've ever recorded on a Sunday before.
No, it's the Lord's
First
Day
ever.
Podcast.
And I just got out of a properties meeting, right? And our boy Jim Gordon brought cinnamon rolls to the properties meeting afterwards. Mm-hmm. And at this point, they're all gone. All the ones
great.
He gave me. So,
yeah. We had a church member that gives us Christmas goodies every year, and I've been looking forward to these. And the guy was for, and then right after lunch came in. I was working on some stuff. And next thing I knew, I'd pretty much eaten the whole thing. Don't tell my family.
Yeah.
But man, I could barely walk up the stairs to get to the room. I'm like, gluttony comes into play somewhere.
We have to record quick because Ryan is passing out. I'm going into a sugar coma.
Golly. It's all so good.
It is.
But it makes you so fat.
I know. And it's totally pregame too, because it's not even Christmas yet.
Not even there yet.
It's coming.
My mom makes these like chocolate covered peanut clusters that are just phenomenal. All it is chocolate and peanuts. And it is, they're just so, I don't know what it is, but you just sit there and just plow through them. It's gluttony. Thy name is Josh.
It's a good thing New Year's is after Christmas, because you really get to the point, and I try to stretch myself to the point every year to where like I'm mad.
Mm-hmm.
Like I don't even enjoy it at that point. I'm just eating it because it's there, and I'm just like, ugh, I can't wait to not eat this and work out and stuff.
I'll show this food.
Yeah. So, but I'm about at that point.
Oh, that's so
that's
great.
Funny.
Oh my
so
gosh.
So good though.
I've really been enjoying the Advent series so far, the Songs of Christmas. It's been really, really great. And we're looking forward to Wednesday night when we do candlelight service at 5 p.m. here at Arrow Heights. Like we talked about last week, one of my favorite services that we do, just because of the family aspect. It's just really, really cool, really meaningful. And so looking forward to that. Do you have any, you guys got family coming in or?
No, we're going to be around, but I'll say, Kevin, this Advent theme, I've really enjoyed the songs that you've been picking, Nathan, because I've never sung We Three Kings in corporate worship, or God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen, I don't think, or maybe Little Town of Bethlehem, but you kind of have these snapshots of what those songs are in your mind, but then the way that you've taken them and extrapolated them beyond what we usually think of to these verses that are really, really Christ-centric and gospel-saturated. Like, wow, there's so much depth here in this wealth of songs that we really only get to approach once a year. So I've really enjoyed getting to be a part of that.
Appreciate it. I can't take credit. I didn't really write them. But those verses are out there. That's the thing.
Yeah.
If you just look at the Baptist hymnal and sing, verse 1, 2, and 4, that's that. But there are some of these songs, and that's one of them, We Three Kings, that really do have a depth of sort of biblical content, that some of these songs, they don't just have four verses. They've got 6 or 10 or 12, whatever it is. You just have to kind of sometimes find them. Sometimes it makes it difficult on our tech people, because I'll be like, hey, there's another verse I want to add. And they're like, well, we did the slides and it's already too late or whatever. But they're really good to kind of slide some of those slides in, so to speak. But yeah, I appreciate it. There's a lot of great, people call it the exalted language of Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
There's some words, some King James type language that we don't always use. And yet they capture the wonder, the beauty, the majesty, the glory of Christ at Christmas.
Amen.
Yeah.
It's been great. Well, it's been an enjoyable season. Even as one who is a couple hairs shy of being a Scrooge every year, I have enjoyed the last couple of weeks. And so looking forward to Thursday.
About that?
So I know, right? Everyone can grow. Everyone can
grow. Is it Thursday? That's Christmas Day, right?
Almost, yep.
And so Wednesday.
You could take it to the 6th if you want. I know that's your jam.
Okay.
But Thursday night, midnight, I'm done.
Okay, all right.
Don't talk to me. It's the de-Christmasification of the world. Anyways, all right. Hey, let's dive in before everybody's like, Josh is mean. Okay, first question. We got a lot of questions, actually. Just in the last couple of days, we've been swarmed. And so, first question is, are Catholics saved, or is their interpretation of the gospel erroneous enough that it would leave them outside of heaven?
Yeah, difficult question. Certainly a big question, because the adherents to the Catholic faith are many and broad. It's a very big tent in many ways of saying, you know, are all Baptists saved? Well, maybe it depends. The Bible is very clear that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, I know there are many brothers, people who I would consider brothers and sisters in Christ, who really enjoy aspects of Catholicism that are rooted just in history or aesthetics, in particular, that bring about certain emotions or new understandings of the gospel being preached. So in that way, yes, I think there are people in the Catholic denomination who are brothers and sisters in Christ. That being said, there are core principles, and throughout history, even more so of the Catholic faith, and in particular of parts of the Roman Catholic Church, that have overstepped into areas of dismissing the idea of being saved by grace through faith alone, in which they have added different things to the faith. So it's like, yes, you worship Jesus, but you also have to worship Mary or this saint, or you have to do this or partake in that, that sends one into a works-based righteousness. So I think there are some within the Catholic denomination that think they are earning their way to heaven based off of church attendance, based off of giving of resources, based off of a variety of things. And those are perhaps things that the church has told them. So I think with any of our Catholic friends, I think we would want to be very clear in asking them what they truly believe. How is one saved? What must one do? And from one Catholic friend, we might get one answer. From another, we might get another answer. So I think there are some, but I think as a whole, the Roman Catholic Church goes into some very dangerous territory that goes beyond the true Christian Orthodox faith.
Totally agree. This is a question we get from time to time, isn't it? I think this is at least the second, maybe the third time we've gotten this question. And I know because I've had conversations with people about this question, about our answers. It's interesting because a lot of people have friends, family members who are Catholics, neighbors that are friends that are Catholics. And the problem with kind of just the yes or no nature of the question is when you say Catholics, I mean, that's a lot, that's three a lots, of people in the world today and then throughout history who have followed kind of the Roman Catholic system. And it's a very problematic system, unfortunately. And you go back to Middle Ages, and you can have some compassion on a lot of those people because they could not read the Bible. Mm-hmm. That's part of the deal with the Reformation, is that the Bible was put into the language of the people. And when you're able to read the Bible, you're able to see, wait, hold on, this is not correct. Why are we doing it this way? That's not what the Bible says. Of course, that's a result of the Reformation in some ways, and furthered the Reformation. So, yeah, when it comes to Catholics, there are a lot of core doctrines that we hold with them. I think about the Nicene Creed, for example. We have been studying the Nicene Creed in one of our small groups. It's the 1700th anniversary of that foundational document, which I think is a really good summary of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who God is and what we believe God has done to save us. We're going to hold that in common with the Roman Catholics. Now, they're going to interpret a few of those phrases differently because there's a lot of history between 325 and 2025. And they have taken some of those phrases and gone in different directions that we go, I don't think that's correct. And that was another part of the Reformation, by the way. If you read John Calvin, for example, and Martin Luther, but Calvin was a very, very careful scholar, and he was very careful to say, we actually are with the fathers. We actually hold the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You guys are the newcomers, not us. We're just recovering the ancient gospel. So when it comes to the person of Christ, we have a lot in common. But when it comes to the work of Christ, we differ on what Jesus accomplished at the cross. And you said it's very clear, I think that's what you said, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Completely agree. Just one place to go would be Romans 3, 21 to 26. Some people say it's the most important paragraph in the Bible. Very clear, right? Righteousness is something we must have. We must have perfect righteousness. We must have the righteousness of Christ given to us, credited to us, right? Sometimes people say imputed to us. Roman Catholics, when they read that passage, they say, no, no, righteousness is infused into your heart and life, and you have to become more and more righteous, more and more justified. And we say, no, we are more and more sanctified. We become, in practice, more like Christ. But because of the declaration of the gospel, we are in Christ, as Paul says again and again and again. We are accepted by the Father because of the Son. So I'm not answering the question yet, am I? So John Owen, in his book on justification, says something very interesting. John Owen wrote 400 pages to defend the Protestant reformational, you know, Puritan doctrine of justification. And he said this: men may be really saved by that grace which doctrinally they deny. And they may be justified by the imputation of that righteousness which in opinion they deny to be imputed. In other words, I think what he's saying is when it comes to standing before the Lord, there are some Roman Catholics who will be found trusting in Christ alone, that they know he is the unique and ultimate and only Savior, and they will be saved in that day. But before that day, when they talk to us, there are things about the whole Roman system that they want to defend in their heads, but again, in their hearts, they are trusting Christ. Who those are, we don't know, and it's almost like they're saved not because of, but in spite of the things that they're taught by the Roman Catholic Church. So I think whenever we're talking to Roman Catholics, we really can have compassion, and yet we can't deny what Paul says, for example. If anybody comes preaching a different gospel than the one you have received, let him be accursed. And in the context of Galatians, it's very clear. What is that gospel? It is the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And on that basis, we can have assurance and the comfort of the gospel, which Roman Catholics really don't have. That's one of the things that they really lack in their understanding of Christ and what he's done. They cannot be assured of their salvation. In fact, very few Catholics really think they're really going to heaven. They say, well, I'll get there eventually, but I'm going to purgatory, right? That's not good news. That's not good news of great joy. Let's put it that way.
Yeah, this is different from another question that we've gotten from time to time about Mormons or Latter-day Saints, and it's important the distinction that you make because when we talked about Catholicism with the majority of Roman Catholics, we're talking about the same Jesus. We're talking about God the Son, part of the Trinity. When we're talking with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons and we're talking about Jesus, we're not talking about a Trinitarian God, the Son, who was sent. There's kind of some similarities in that way, in that Mormons also believe they're kind of like working their way and, you know, have to build this grace. But that's more of the commonality between true Christian Orthodoxy and Christian and Catholics.
Yeah, and it'd be the same for, you know, any Baptist sitting in the pew in a Baptist church on a Sunday morning. Like, where does their dependence for salvation lie? Ultimately, just like you said, by faith alone, we're justified, right? In Christ. No works, no nothing that we've done. You read Ephesians 2, and it's just like smack you in the face. Like, that you can't get much more clear than that, even Romans 3. And so, like, common terms, youth ministry terms, like Jesus plus something equals nothing, right? Mm-hmm. Anytime you're trying to add to the gospel, like what some Catholics would say, like, you have to have communion to be saved. You have to participate in the sacraments for salvation. Well, no, you don't. You don't. They're good, and you follow Christ in obedience by taking the ordinances, right? This do in remembrance of me, right? And yet, if you're depending on those things for salvation, you've missed it, right? And we do that all the time, too. I mean, we try to satisfy those broken longings that we have in our hearts with everything else but Jesus. And so we're doing cinnamon rolls. Ugh, hold on. We need to pause this.
Yeah, take a nap.
That's right. But yes, exactly. Perfect example, right, of ways that we do this. It's just not a specific religious framework.
I appreciate you saying that, because just as those Roman Catholics may be trusting Christ in their hearts and yet denying him in their profession or what they might argue with us about, there are Baptists, as you say, who would be the opposite, who would be able to articulate very carefully the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and yet they're not trusting Christ alone.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
They're trusting, whatever it may be, their church attendance or their giving, or, they're not eating five cinnamon rolls, whatever it may be. But again, at the end of the day, our righteousness falls so far short that we must have this Savior.
Yeah.
He will save his people from their sins. Yeah. And we've all got them. And even one sin separates us eternally from this infinitely perfect, holy God. Mm. So we must have Jesus. So we're saved by faith alone, not by our perfect articulation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone.
Exactly.
That's a good reminder.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, cool. All right, next one. We've got a few fun ones mixed in through here that came in. And so we're gonna jump on this. We don't have to banter a long time on this. But the question is, can God speak through fortune cookies?
Can he? Yes. Does he? I would argue not normatively.
No, I agree. Unless there's a Bible verse on that fortune cookie. Maybe we should start that.
I'm sure they already exist.
Somebody's got
to. I'm sure you can buy a bag of those at
Christian
Mardell's.
Christian fortune cookies. Oh my gosh.
Mardell's.
Unleavened bread wrapped in a.
So,
oh my gosh.
There's a story that I read one time about a guy who was rolling cigarettes, and he looked down at this paper, and it was a page of the little New Testament, and he got saved. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ.
So, there you go. Mm-hmm. So yeah. No fortune cookies, but man, if you're going to roll your own cigarettes, go for it.
No. Nobody take that out of context.
Okay, sorry. Yeah. Sorry.
God can speak through a donkey. He can speak through a fortune cookie.
That's true. That's great. All right, next one. Sproul, in his book called Pleasing God, argues that lying is sinful when it is used to manipulate or deceive those who have a right to the truth, like Isaac in Rebecca's case. But in situations where someone has no moral right to the truth, such as Nazis hunting innocent people, withholding or even denying the truth is not sinful. In those cases, truth is not due to the questioner, and deception may be morally justified. And so the question is this: if lying is normally sinful, how do we determine who is due the truth and who is not? What moral rule tells us when withholding or denying the truth stops being a lie and becomes obedience to God? Woo!
Well, the answer is God's word is the standard always. God's law. I don't really know the answer to this question. This is a really tough question, I think. Mm-hmm. But the example that comes to my mind is from Scripture. They talk about the Nazis, hunting people, and people were trying to hide Jewish people. So the story of the Egyptian handmaids, is that right? In Exodus, whenever Pharaoh said, "Slaughter all the boys." Mm-hmm. If the baby's born and it's a girl, let it live. If it's a boy, kill it. And they would not kill the boys. And they would say, hey, these Hebrew women, they just have their kids and we don't even get there. These are strong Hebrew women. They lied. And yet the Bible says God blessed them. God blessed them with children of their own. And so you go, that's very interesting. So I don't really know the – do you know the answer to this question?
Another example would be Rahab.
Oh, yep. Hiding.
Yeah. Hiding the spies. Right.
Hiding the spies.
Absolutely.
And she was blessed for it. I mean,
she was even saved for it.
Mm-hmm.
She's in lineages.
Yeah.
What, Hebrews?
She's in the...
Yeah.
Well, I think what we can say is there is... when it comes to the commandments of God, if somehow they're in conflict with one another, we have to, again, use God's word to understand what's really happening. I think that's the thing I'd want to emphasize. Yeah. You're never kind of stepping out of God's word into your own wisdom and your own ideas and your own preferences. But yeah, I could imagine situations, you know, like the Nazi thing, where you say, man, what is the right thing there? And if R.C. Sproul says there are times when there's justification for lying, I might say, yeah, okay. And yet we don't see positive, there's no positive command or teaching about lying.
Right.
But there's plenty of positive commands and teachings about love your neighbor and about thou shalt not kill.
I don't know that I agree with Sproul on this point. Because it makes you ask the following question. Is that how do we determine who is due the truth?
Yeah.
Well, all people are due the truth, but we, as people who represent the truth, owe it to God and to ourselves and to others to be people of the truth. Now, when it comes to the Ten Commandments, what people often say is, thou shalt not lie. That's not what it says. It says you should not bear false witness against your neighbor, which is basically living in a time and a society in which there was not police or kind of government, those ways, kind of legal things. You're not going to go check the footage, you know, to see if someone really did something. I mean, you could really put somebody in a bad state by being a false witness, right, against somebody. Now, I don't think that justifies lying, but those, in a way, are two different things. So I think that may be where some of the allowance for Rahab, where some of the allowance for you know, people protecting Jews against the Nazis. But I don't know. I would say normatively, and every single time, go for truth.
Yeah.
It's not up to you, not your determination of whether or not this person is due the truth. But I will say, should you be put in a situation that is life or death, in a very cut and dry good versus evil scenario, I do think there would certainly be much grace in that situation. But I want to speak very vaguely because I don't want to give anybody a license to lie. But I think I think there is a degree of nuance to it, but I don't agree with the nuance that R.C. Sproul puts forward there.
Yeah.
Is it possible that, sorry to jump in there, is it possible that that Pharaoh was lying because he is sending these women to, ostensibly help, right? These Hebrew women have these children. Then he says, take the baby, kill it, which is not what apparently they were there to do. Or at least that's not what they appeared to be there to do. So I don't know. It makes you wonder, at what point do you have to say, I mean, these Hebrew women, these Egyptian handmaids, they could have just stood up to him, I suppose. But I suppose then they would have been killed. I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a way that the preservation of life somehow trumps his lie?
Yeah, I think there needs to be kind of, I don't want to say room for nuance, but like when you think about like abandoning conviction. And so if you're protecting people that you know, if you say these people are hiding in my attic, they're going to drag out and kill. Like you said, there's got to be room for grace or some nuance there, because you're trying to preserve life. And so to lie, to not abandon conviction, it's not like choosing the lesser of two evils, but there's got to be. I mean, we live in a broken and sinful world. We wouldn't even have to make this distinction if we didn't live with sin in the world, right? Mm-hmm. And so it's like rock in a hard place. But I think if there's a convictional aspect of I can't legitimately lie because I would be abandoning conviction, and this is the it's worth this lie. Does that make sense? I'm not saying it's good, but I think because of what the hand that we've been dealt with sin in our world, we have to make those like that triage, if you will, whenever it comes to. I mean, it's kind of the whole lesser of two evils, I guess. But I don't even like putting that on there. Do you see where I'm going with that? Mm-hmm. Abandoning conviction.
Well, I wonder if, and this may be, I don't know if this is the right direction to take this or not, but it's a little bit like just war theory.
I was going to say that, yeah.
Okay, well, good. Great minds
think
alike, man.
You'll say it way better.
I doubt it, because it just came to my mind. So
I'm still thinking about just cinnamon roll theory. So
the idea that you are acting as part of something bigger. So we certainly peer-to-peer, one-to-one, yes, we are people of the truth. But if you take this principle of never deceive, let's put it that way, to its logical conclusion, then no Christian could probably serve as, let's say, a spy, some sort of operative in the military. Are we saying that? I mean, you know, maybe. I don't know. But as, you know, the idea of turn the other cheek, that's something that we definitely want to preach and practice. That's what Jesus says to do. And yet, we also believe that Christians can be snipers in the military. That's not turning the other cheek. But again, there are probably some Christians who would say, no, you shouldn't do that. It says, thou shalt not kill. We go, okay, we got to understand that in context. Anyway, this is a very tricky question.
It is very tricky.
Mm-hmm. Well, and there's a sense in which I can really sympathize with that position, because ultimately, the Lord is in control.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
And we are... You could push it to, for example, you know, persecution type situations. That's kind of what I mean by the turn the other cheek, interpersonally, and yet be able to serve as a sniper, so to speak. For me, when I think about the persecution thing, people say, "Well, you know, are you going to deny Christ?" Well, I was trying to preserve life. Well, no. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so we can't deny Christ because we're trying to preserve life. In fact, you know, Paul says it very clearly. If you're going to follow Christ, you know, you will be persecuted.
Yeah.
Those who desire to follow in that godly example. So
I think that even came up on the briefing this last week at one point, where he was talking about a father that wouldn't deny Christ, and knowing that his family would pay the consequences of that. But they gave him an out, even on his court, like he was in court on, like they were getting ready to sentence him to death, and they were saying, even now, if you recant all of these things, like we won't. And he said, no, absolutely not, knowing that his family would be without a father, that they would suffer the consequences of his decision to proclaim the name of Christ. But, I mean, that would be an instance where, no, you don't deny Christ, you know. So
I wonder if this questioner could call back and text back in and give us the answer. This is a really hard question.
Well, as you said, what we have to be careful of is the idea that, well, if I don't lie, I am somehow giving up control, or I am condemning this person to death. Well, no, it's the Nazis that are condemning them to death.
Yeah.
It's God ultimately who is in control. If he wants to rescue them despite whatever you do or don't do, he's going to rescue them.
Yeah.
So there really isn't any control that you have or don't have. But yeah, it's difficult. Biblically, should you ever lie? No. Biblically, did some people lie and God bless them? Yes.
We'll just leave it there.
Yeah.
Because we keep going around and around. Oh, my goodness. All right. This one, they told us we didn't have to answer this one. It's just free for laughter. The question is, I don't know if anybody on the podcast knows Mike Osborne, but the question is, why does he kind of look like Bill Gates? Have you thought that before?
Mike I never Osborne? Have, but they're both very intelligent.
Very.
Very bright.
Yeah.
Individuals. I would rather hang with Mike Osborne than Bill Gates any day.
All day long. Yeah.
I don't know, man. I've never met Bill Gates. He might be a cool guy.
Nah.
Probably not. Unless he's donating to a parking lot fund. I don't think we really... we hope he comes to know the Lord. Let's just say that. So,
love you, Mike.
Love you, Mike Osborne. Absolutely. All right, next one. I heard pastors are like physicians of the souls, which is a good thing for us to banter about, maybe. But the question is, does that make Charles Spurgeon Charles Surgeon?
No, next question. Just like pastors are fishers of men, and that doesn't make him Charles Sturgeon.
Wow.
Boom.
I'm mad at myself.
Nice. No, that sugar's starting to hit now.
I gotta get on a treadmill somewhere.
Was that Charles? Was that Sturgeon? AI? Did AI come up with that joke?
No, sadly and unfortunately, I did on
that's
the spot.
All Ryan Smith.
That's in here.
That is like such a dad saying. Like you just
that's true.
You did so well. I'm so proud of you.
Thank you.
Well done. All right, moving on. I like the Christmas movies. Question: this person says, so what are the best and worst Christmas songs?
This goes back to the question about some Christmas movies are dumb.
Yep.
Remember, is that right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Speaking of which, I'm sorry, yeah. Just jump in. I saw an advertisement today for a Lifetime Christmas movie called Pickleball Christmas.
Oh my gosh.
Now, if that is not the just pull into the cultural ethos and grab the first thing that you find. Anyway, go ahead.
But pickleball is kind of like, it's not really falling in popularity, but it's not quite like the thing that everybody is doing right now.
But it was like a year ago when they made this movie.
Yeah, Pickleball Christmas.
Makes me mad.
That's great.
Sorry.
Shoot. That's okay. All right. So best and worst Christmas songs.
Well, man, this is dangerous, isn't it? Because
we could go all day.
People are very picky and very opinionated.
Yep.
You know, Santa Baby. Oof. Probably not good.
Oof.
Nah, creepy.
Yeah.
Very. The more you listen to it, it's just like, yeesh, this poor girl.
Yeah. I'm not a huge fan of Mary, Did You Know?
Yeah.
It's okay, but it's a little repetitive to me. And eventually.
Even Cutlass's version? Like
never heard that one.
A little bit of a rock vibe to it. Anyway,
yeah. I'll tell you one song that I really can't get enough of. Darlene Love's version of whatever that song is that she sings.
Not helpful. That one.
That song.
Baby, Please Come Home, maybe?
Okay.
Is that a Christmas song?
Yeah, man. Yeah. And there's a documentary I watched about her and a couple of other singers years ago where they're talking. It's like called 20 Feet from Stardom. And it was recommended to me, and I was like, yeah, this sounds like it's up my alley. So I watched this thing, and it's about these singers who are amazing singers, but they've never made it big. They're background singers, essentially. And this lady sang this song and never got credit for it, as I remember the story, because she was part of this whole Christmas album, you know, with all these different people. She was just kind of one of the singers. Well, then she was an actress for a while, and then she was kind of like, giving that up. So she was cleaning houses for a living, but she always longed to be a singer again. This is when she's, I don't know, in her 50s or 60s or something. And she's walking up the stairs of this one house she's cleaning, and that song comes on. Hmm. And she's like, I'm giving up this house cleaning thing. I'm going to pursue music again. And she did. And now she's kind of a successful singer. Darlene Love. I'm almost sure that's her name.
Yeah, so it's called Christmas parentheses, Baby, Please Come Home. Yeah.
Man, I love that song.
Cool.
So there you go. I don't think there's really much spiritual value to it, but
yeah,
I just dig it.
Yeah.
It's kind of a Motown type thing.
I don't have any like favorite Christmas, like there's not.
Yeah, skip Josh.
Well, there's like some worship songs. So like one that we sing, the newest one that we've brought up the last couple of years, O Come All Ye Unfaithful.
Yeah.
Like whenever it comes to like worship and congregation, like that one just hits. Like there's something about that song that gets me every time. Like it the first time I saw the title, I was like, this is weird. What? O Come All Ye Unfaithful? Like that doesn't make any sense. But
come,
then you hear the
weak and unstable.
Yeah. Yeah. It's
Christ is born.
Beautiful song. Beautiful song. And so like that, I would say like, and I know that's not what the question necessarily, I mean, we're talking about like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer or Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer. That's a pretty good one. But
I got in trouble for singing that one time around
really?
My grandma. Yeah.
Oh, well.
She didn't like it.
Yeah, she probably wouldn't.
Levi's grandma doesn't like that song either.
anyways, that's where I'd have to land on favorite, maybe.
Yeah, best, I would say best Christian Christmas song, O Holy Night. And that's probably just because of the delivery of it. But it is really a great song. Best secular Christmas song, Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas. That one just has a special little North Pole place in my heart.
Yeah.
That one just gets me every time. Every time. So, yeah. What is your opinion on the Paul McCartney song, Simply Having a Wonderful Christmas Time?
Ugh. It came on when we were in Charlie's Chicken today, and it was just like, this song is just gross. Like, I can't stand it.
Why? I know it's very divisive.
I just can't stand it. Like, it's the whole rhythm and meter and don't chink, don't chink, don't chink, don't. Like, I can't stand it. I'm sorry.
This one. Now, yeah. Mr. Beetle?
Not my favorite song.
Huh.
Yeah.
My son Judson was recently sending me songs from an album that I just was really unfamiliar with. It's his album called Flaming Pie.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a song on there that I've been listening to on repeat called Beautiful Night. And it's just a genius McCartney moment. Love it. But Simply Having a Wonderful Christmas Time, not my favorite.
Yeah.
I'll leave it at that.
Okay.
There's a Jars of Clay version of it that's really good.
I'd have to try it, but the song in general, I just don't care for.
I like it.
Yeah, like we have been listening to a lot of Reliant K, Let It Snow Baby, Let It Reindeer.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a great album, great Christmas album if you need that. Mm-hmm. Another one I've been sending Nathan a lot of Reliant K songs lately, trying to win him over a little bit.
You know, yeah,
one
sure.
Reliant K song at a time. I don't think he's actually listening to any of them, but that's okay.
I listened to most of them.
Did you? that's been our Christmas album. So anyways. Cool. All right. Question from the sermon today, actually. Curious about why the ESV uses the word their purification in verse 22 of Luke chapter 2. Why would Joseph and or Jesus need purification? We could read it. It's pretty easy. It says, when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord.
Yeah, this is kind of an area of debate because some people say, well, if they're referring to Mary and Jesus, this means Jesus had sin and needed to be atoned for through sacrifice, and that can't be correct. There are some textual variants, the New King James and the King James, both translated as her. The discussion is in the Greek, is it autos or auton? The main texts, original Greek manuscripts seem to point towards auton, which is there. And so the question is, well, what does that mean? Some say he's referring to just the Jews in general, their Old Testament purification when it came time for the Jews' purification that they were going to enter into. Some say perhaps it was Mary and Joseph, since Joseph had likely helped Mary deliver the baby, was around blood, perhaps was unclean according to the Old Testament law in some ways. Some simply think that he's just saying, well, they went together, and so there's the purification, and they were just kind of offering this together. So I don't think there's really any difficulty theologically brought into it, but some translations say her, others say there, and for those reasons.
Nice. Cool.
I've noticed this before. I haven't given it much thought, but I would probably land on just kind of the last thing you said there. In fact, I just noticed in the New American Standard Bible, a note that says Mary's with Joseph's support. That seems to kind of make sense to me. Certainly, it's not going to be pointing to Jesus' sinful need for purification.
All right. Well, that is all we've got for you today. We want to thank you for listening to this edition of the Air Heights Podcast. If you've got more questions, 918-280-9628. This will be our last podcast for 2025. Ooh. And so we will come back at the beginning of 2026 with the bright new year. We want to wish you a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Feliz Navidad, Prospero Año y Felicidad.